Good morning, everyone. Oh, I like that. Makes a little less nervous up here. My name's Randy Littman. I'm one of the elders here. For those of you who do not know, we've got a few pastors on vacation, and I guess I just stepped up on it. I'm going to start with just a scripture verse that's basically my prayer here today. Let's pray. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Oh Lord, you're my rock and my redeemer. Bless the words that are going to come out of my mouth as yours and get me out of the way. In Jesus' name, amen. So to begin with, I'd like to confess I do not have an original thought in my head. I'm not going to teach you anything new or something that I just recently discovered in the scriptures that theologians for the past two millennia have missed. Collectively, as a congregation, you should now be breathing a sigh of relief, and I'll explain why. We have an ancient faith that has not changed in six millennia, as far as I can count. The theology of God doing the work for us as a gift goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The scriptures give us lots of guidance as to what we should be looking for when we're examining the teachings of any man, and that's me included. I like the passage in Jeremiah 6 where God tells Israel through the prophet Jeremiah, look for the ancient paths and walk in them, meaning go back to the instructions I gave you right at the beginning. Stay with that. That is the good way. The second point I need to make is my indebtedness to Dr. Martin Luther for his treatise on good works, and then also to a pastor, Chris Rosebrough, for one of his lectures upon which a large portion of this sermon rests. Without being able to stand on the shoulders of giants, I wouldn't be able to deliver this message of comfort that the gospel gives to you. And the third thing I need to absolutely make necessary is an apology for the length of the introduction. Normally, I would like to start with a passage of scripture that I would be teaching from, but however, I need to set up the problem properly in order for this scripture passage to make good sense. So with that taken care of, let's get started. As I begin, you may be inclined to think that what I am teaching you is not what is being taught in the books currently available and by the leaders publishing them. You're probably right. I beg your indulgence and ask you, as I have instructed my Sunday school class for the last 2 years, do not give me the benefit of a doubt and follow along with an open mind. Rather, I ask you to listen to what I say with an open Bible. Last week, Pastor Justin preached on the rest which we have in Christ. He ended the sermon with a series of questions, which, interestingly enough, some of them get answered in today's passage. He asked us, what will God do through you? How will you step up to be used? What ministry will you serve in? What neighbors will you love? Who will you bring the good news to? How can you show love to newcomers that arrive at church, our church particularly? And when will you spend time with your Creator? So looking at the title of this sermon, some of you are hoping that I'm going to be able to fill in the blank spot of your God-given destiny. Some of you may be squirming in your seats right now because you think you know what that destiny is and you don't want it. Some of you young people there, you've been asking this sort of question for a while now and haven't been getting any good answers. If you go to a bookstore, whether it's a Bible bookstore or not, to look for help in this direction, you come up with titles like The Purpose-Driven Life or Destiny, Step Into Your Purpose. One of the problems that you will rapidly discover if you follow my original instructions of comparing what anyone says to the Bible is that you can't find this theology in the Bible. That is my need to discover my unique dream destiny or purpose. It's just not there. So let's go on a little journey. I want you to follow with me the life of a fictitious new Christian. For some of you, this may be pretty close to what happened to you. So this fictitious Christian, you've only recently made the decision to make Jesus the Lord of your life. You show up in church, and you're ready to learn, because now you're a disciple. A disciple is a learner. You're sitting in the pew with your Bible open beside you, a notebook in your lap with maybe a flower pen in your hand, if that's your thing. You may even have a tablet or a laptop with a Bible app or two opened, and you're ready to learn. Now, from the pulpit or the stage or the chair, you're told, as a new Christian, that God has created you, specifically you, to solve a unique problem on planet Earth. And you think to yourself, yes, I knew it. I guess the Barbie movie was right. So now, you're under the belief that you've been created to solve a problem on planet Earth. In fact, the theology that underlies this teaching that's given to you is that whenever there is a problem in the world, God causes a baby to be born. And that baby was you. This sounds very reminiscent of Tetzel's phrase, when a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So now, you've been created to solve a problem, but you don't know what that problem is yet. Talking with a pastor that taught you this is really of no use, because he doesn't know what your destiny is either. His best offering is to tell you that you need to apply yourself to learn to hear the voice of God. So now you start reading books and taking courses on how to hear the voice of God. Just a little bunny trail here. Have you ever considered the absurdity of that doctrine, that teaching? Think about it. There in heaven is the God who spoke the universe into existence in 6 literal days. When he said, "Let there be light," there was light. When he said for the earth to sprout forth plants and animals, what happened? Plants and animals appeared and started doing what God designed them to do. This God is up there in heaven speaking to you right now, but you're not able to hear him? Something's wrong. So, in your confusion, you ask further and get the explanation that, well, God has his very own radio station. Apparently, the radio station has very faulty equipment. And God broadcasts on an unusual frequency. The name of the radio station is Still Small Voice. And you need to apply yourself to tune into Still Small Voice radio station so that you can hear God speak. Apparently, God is broadcasting on that station right now. I suppose it would sound something like this, you know. Hello? Is anyone there? Right? Now, does that sound like the powerful, almighty, omnipotent creator of all things? Not really. Sounds more like a plot from a Disney animated film. So, fictitious Christian, you apply yourself even further and go to a school of prophecy. So for a few easy payments, you attend classes to hear God's voice. You'll be given workbooks with fill-in-the-blank answers. And as you work your way through the curriculum, you will be activated into your prophetic ministry by a certified apostle or apostolate. So then after all this, if you're still not hearing the voice of God, it's your own fault. You clearly have unconfessed sin. Let's assume that everything lines up, okay? And you do hear God's voice, you think. And God's voice tells you that you're going to become an NHL forward. Really? I can't skate, and I abhor group sports in general. And then you get told something that really doesn't make sense. If you ask the question, is this really what the Bible teaches? That I'm going to be an NHL forward. You get told, look at Joseph. Joseph had a dream, and it wasn't a small one. This is where the theology really starts to lose traction with reality. You've done the training, you've done the studying, and now you're being told that it is up to me to make sure I don't have too small a dream. So having the dream of getting married, having a job, watching the kids in soccer practice or band recitals, that isn't big enough. After all, Jesus did say, and go and make a difference, didn't he? No. This is how the theology works. So you continue to dream, the biggest dream you could possibly dream. And then you're told that the sure proof that your dream comes from God and is sufficiently big enough is that now you have haters. Joseph had haters when he dreamed his big dream. You should expect that same kind of hate. So what do you do when you find out that you've got haters who are not encouraging you to fulfill your dream destiny? You get rid of them. So if you have a mother who is really actually quite practical, or a father who's been around the block a few times, or some friends who might be concerned that you're actually getting involved with a cult, and they sit you down to have a talk with you about your so-called voice from God. And as they start to voice your concerns, you realize, oh, they're the haters. They're the haters that your pastor and your peer group warned you about. And after the meeting, you go to Facebook, unfriend. Twitter, block. Snapchat, block. And now, you only surround yourself with the people that are saying positive things about the destiny that you think God has told you about. In reality, you've cut yourself off from any voice of reason at this point because you've been told by God what your purpose is. So now you apply yourself with a single-minded purpose to cause this destiny given to you by God to happen, although it seems it's up to you to make it happen. It would have seemed that the God who gave you this purpose is incapable of causing things to align so that your purpose arrives on time. Does anybody want to get off that hamster wheel yet? Have any of you heard of or read any of the church fathers? These would be the leaders of the church just beyond what we're told of in the New Testament, up to about 500 years AD. The leader I'd like to draw your attention to is Polycarp, and you can see his picture up. Well, we assume his picture. This church father was martyred for his faith as an octogenarian. He was in his 80s. Polycarp learned the Christian faith from the Apostle John. When John made it to Ephesus and was in charge of the churches at Ephesus for a short period of time, Polycarp learned the faith from John. Polycarp was martyred for his faith, and we can still read his writings. Do you realize that Polycarp makes no mention of a dream destiny? He said nothing whatsoever about learning to hear a still small voice. Who knows, maybe that part just didn't survive the rigors of antiquity, but I really don't think so. It's absolutely fascinating when you read the church fathers that they sound nothing like the books and the leaders or the faith that they're teaching of today. Would somebody be willing to be martyred for their faith in Christ if what they're believing for is a career on an NHL team? Is this what Christianity is about? You'll notice that this whole theology is rigged to have a person chasing their own spiritual tail. I've watched my cats try to do it. They never catch it. Just like this poor, unsuspecting, fictitious Christian. So some of you might be smirking or even outright laughing at this point because of the absurdity of the situation, yet most of you know exactly what I'm talking about. I wouldn't be surprised that some of you have even sat in churches like this at one time or another and have been taught this form of theology. But here's the kicker. Not only is this theology not in the scriptures, you will notice that the focus of this entire doctrine is on me. The worship chorus that actually should be sung to promote this doctrine could be something like, Lord, I lift my name on high. Lord, I love to sing my praises. It's all focused on me. And if you stop to think about it just for a little bit, you will realize that this is the real problem. So now that we've got the problem identified, let's spend a little bit of time digging in the scriptures to see what the Bible actually teaches. We're going to read from a wonderful text of scripture that teaches us what we were created in Christ Jesus to do. Now, before I get the text out there, have any of you spent any time, in this passage, please note the format, has anybody familiar with the term chiasm? A chiasm is a Jewish way of thinking in terms of outlining a topic. We're very Western-oriented, influenced by Greek and Roman thinking. It's very linear. If you outline something, it's the letter or the number one, and then topic A, and then subset one, and then you have to go back. Very linear. A chiasm, you think of more like bookends. The opening thought of Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10 is a chiasm. The opening thought in verse 1 is mirrored by the closing thought in verse 10 as the opposite thought. So let's open our Bibles up, Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. It should be on the screen here. I'll read it out, and we're coming from the English Standard Version. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So let's look at the opening thought. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And the closing thought, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see the bookend thought there in verse 1, verse 10? Working itself inside the middle of it, there's the central point to all of this. So in order to understand the proper way of looking at Christian sanctification, this passage is a great starting point. Ground zero for the Christian faith, if you will. It does a great job of explaining in a very tight and compressed way where we begin and where we find ourselves now in Christ. Verse 1, you, that includes you and me, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. The word walked. The English word walked comes from the Greek word peripateo, which actually comes from a Hebrew concept, the word halach. The word literally means how one conducts one's own life. We've heard this word so many times in our reading of the scriptures. Have you possibly asked or even been asked, so how is your Christian walk? We use this word because it is a biblical concept. However, were you familiar with the fact that it has a meaning? It has to do with how you conduct your life. It has nothing to do with putting one foot in front of the other. There are some instances in the Bible where that does happen. So you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So before Christ came and raised us to new life, we were physically born spiritually dead. Dead doesn't mean mostly dead. This is nothing from a Monty Python sketch where it's, I'm not dead yet. You were actually stone cold dead. And what's wonderful in this text is that it tells us exactly who raised us. So you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, how you conducted your life. How does that look then? Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. In these opening verses, we get to see God's diagnosis of our problem. This is the real problem. Humanity does not suffer from a lack of purpose or destiny or self-esteem. Humanity suffers from being dead in trespasses and sins. Being born under the dominion of darkness, we are therefore bent in on ourselves. The theologians of the Reformation referred to this as incurvatus in se. A good mental picture would be of someone with a profound scoliosis. The spiritual scoliosis, however, bends us so that the only thing that we can actually even see is me. And this is what is driving our sinful passions, which come from both the body and the mind. There's nothing sound in us because of the fall. The result of all of this is that we are children of, and watch the word, wrath. We are children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. That will not make you feel good about yourself, not in the slightest. It's not meant to. It's designed to tell the truth about yourself. If you think this doesn't apply to you, then you don't need Jesus. The scriptures are pretty clear. Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5:6. And if you're not that, if you're not ungodly, then Christ did not die for you. He did not die to make you find your purpose or to fill your bank account or to make it so that you could afford to travel to 5 diamond resorts. Jesus did not die that you could be significant, an empire to yourself. He died to forgive you of your sins. Each and every one of us were born under the dominion of darkness, under the power of Satan, and we were by nature children of wrath, the wrath of God. Each and every one of us knows this. If we were to stand before a holy God without the righteousness of Christ covering us, we would stand before him and we would hear him condemn us for an eternity in the lake of fire. Each one of us, me included, that is what we have earned. That is what we deserve. Then there's this wonderful word in verse 4. In the English, it's the first word, but in the Greek, it's the second. So let's forget about the Greek grammar for now. We're going to go with the English here. It's the word but. It's a great word. Someone described the word but as the word that has the magical ability to erase everything that was said in front of it. Picture the word but then as an eraser. That's the idea here. But God. Now it is important to pay attention. It's hard to see in the English, but comes out really easily in the Greek. God, theos, is in the nominative. It's the noun. It's the subject of all the verbs that follow. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, and this one is a mouthful in the Greek, made us alive together with. That's the verb. One word in Greek. Whole bunch of words in English, made us alive together with. And then we've got the center of the chiasm, we've got the center of the bookends. By grace, you've been saved. I need that. You need that. I need that grace, not just for my sinful thoughts. I need that grace for all of my sinful deeds. Even my best works are tainted with sin. I guarantee you that I'll look back on today and say, I could have done better. You see, God does not love us just when we do good works. Every one of our good works is still tainted with sin. Christ had to bleed and die even for those. But God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. He sees you at your worst, not your best. And he says, I will bleed and die for you. This is a payment we cannot measure, or a currency we know anything about. This is a transaction I don't understand. I can't begin to calculate the worth of it or even begin to understand how someone would pay such a debt for me. God made us alive together with Christ. Next verb, verse 6. And raised us up with him. God does the making us alive and raising us up. Next verb. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Fascinating. You've been made alive with Christ. You've been raised up with Christ. You've been seated with Christ in heavenly places. God is the one doing all of this to you, for you, as a gift. So why did God even bother doing this at all? Verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If we go to the Gospels, we can read the story of the Good Samaritan. The Jewish man was on the road to Jericho when robbers find him. They steal his clothes, beat him to within an inch of his life, take his money, and leave him for dead. The priest would have nothing to do with him, and the Levite crossed by him on the other side of the road. The law, which these two men represent, cannot save us. But the one who is not under the law, the Torah, the despised Samaritan, springs into action. He bandages this man's wounds, puts him on his own donkey, and brings him to a place where he can recover. He even pays out of his own pocket for his food, room, board, and care. This is just a feeble picture of that immeasurable grace. And then we get to verse 8. We find these words that we should be familiar with. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Note the tense. Have been. It's past tense. It's not will be. It's not gonna be. It isn't that you are going to be saved. Believer, you are already saved. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. What a precious gift. Verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And unfortunately, a lot of times, this is where many people stop. Yay, Jesus. Let's give him a round of applause for his grace and his mercy. Good job, Jesus. Thank you so much. You've made it possible for me to have eternal life when you return. Where's the focus again? Me. This is where the problems begin. So the question is now that I am saved, what next? Protestants seem to have been a little shy at times when working with verse 10. This verse opens the door for all kinds of mischief. So we agree. We're all saved by grace through faith. It is God who made us alive together with Christ, who has raised us up with him, who has seated us with him in heavenly places. That salvation is a gift by God. It does not come by works. It has nothing to do that I can earn it. It must be received. Verse 10, for we are his, that's God's, workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Singular or plural? Plural. It does not say purpose, singular. It says plural, or it says works, plural. Now things start getting interesting. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, plural, which God prepared beforehand that we should halach, walk in them. All right, I'm created in Christ Jesus for good works, plural. What's a good work? If you've been in evangelicalism for a few years, good works require you to save up some money and go on one of those mission trips to build houses for the poor or dig fresh water wells for thirsty tribes. That is a good work. Don't think for a second it isn't. But the peculiar thing that people usually think of good works in terms of is putting it way out there somewhere. And they don't even think at all about what's going on right in front of them. So I'll ask again, what is a good work? The clue is in the word halach, how we conduct our life. Scripture is very clear as to what a good work actually is. If we move on a little bit further in this letter to the Ephesians, starting around chapter 5, we'll get to see instructions like husbands loving their wife as Christ has loved the church, wives being submissive to their husbands. And let's just be clear about this right up front. It does not say wives submit to your husbands apart from them loving you the way Christ loved the church. I seriously doubt there's a woman who, if her husband loved her the way Christ loved the church, she would have a problem submitting to him. This scripture was never given to men to rule over wives with an iron fist. Men, we are called to sacrificially love our wife, just like Christ loved the church. And I'm preaching to myself here, guys. I'll be the first to admit that I have not loved my wife to the degree that Christ has loved the church. I fail constantly, and I need to repent and ask for forgiveness regularly. It continues, children are to obey their parents. Slaves, obey your masters. In today's context, that would be employees. Employees, obey your employers. And employers, not to be threatening to their employees. Now I can see, I can hear what some of you are thinking already. You're wondering how any of these things mentioned could be good works, because anybody can do them. Exactly. Have you ever stopped to think that Scripture makes it clear that in the same letter that says we are to walk, to halach, in the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do, that this same letter also defines what good works are. There's nothing to guess at here. A good work is to wake up at 6 in the morning, brush your teeth, shave your face if needed, put on that tie that you hate, get in your old car, drive to the office, pour yourself a cup of coffee, sit in your cubicle, turn on your computer, and begin to work. Have you ever stopped to think that this is exactly what Scripture means when it says, slaves, obey your masters? That's a good work. Have you ever stopped to think that the project that you poured yourself into, the one in which your boss gave you a half-hearted attaboy for, that this was the project that you worked into the night for and gave up some weekends even, and even though no one at work saw what you did, you felt kind of good about it. The project at the end of it all, because you know that you did well. That is a good work. Have you ever stopped to think that when you finally meet Jesus, he's going to say to you, well done, you did that for me? Have you ever stopped to think about the mom who has the colicky baby who from the moment it was born would not stop screaming? Through bleary-eyed exhaustion, she nursed that child 3 and 4 times a night. She stayed up and walked that child around the house until the carpet had tracks in it. And then when the baby outgrew the colic, it needed to be potty trained, taught how to eat properly, how to bathe itself, how to give haircuts, clothes that they grow out of in 2 days, mom's taxi service to piano lessons and soccer practice, etc. Each and every one of these things done for the child are good works. And do you know who they're for? They're not for you. They're totally for somebody else. These works are not sexy. They're not glamorous. They do not require you to shun anyone or block anyone who is a hater. You do not need to learn how to tune into that still small voice radio station. Instead, all you need to do is read your Bible. Part of our problem is that from the time of the Middle Ages, it was thought that it was the monks and the nuns doing the real super spiritual activities by shutting themselves up in convents and abbeys. You see, that milkmaid there on the farm was too busy with her job of milking cows and cleaning snotty noses to do the real spiritual good works that were necessary. Yet I do not anywhere see in Scripture the office of cloistered monk or nun. But I do see the vocation of mother and wife and husband and child and slave and master. You were not created for a purpose. You were created in Christ Jesus for good works. And a good work is not something you do in order to get that extra lane in your Olympic-sized swimming pool in your mansion in heaven. If that's the motivation for your good works, they still remain evil. A good work is done for the sake of your neighbor, not yours. It requires you to have your eyes off of yourself, which is the problem, and then to look at your neighbor and say, I'm going to help you purely because you need help. Have you considered who are the most helpless among us? It's our babies. You were created in Christ to be a good mom, a good dad. Repeatedly in the Scriptures, there's a theme that comes out where real revival happens when the fathers turn their hearts to their children. So what would that look like today? Men, I'm going to be grinding on you today, just as much as I'm grinding on myself. Where the gospel breaks out, where people are brought to penitent faith in Jesus Christ, fathers would put their video games or social media away, and they would play ball with their children and help them with their homework. Where true revival has broken out, the television would be turned off, and the family table would replace it. A meal would be shared together, and then the Bible would be opened, and dads would be teaching God's word and instructing their children in the faith so that they too can be forgiven, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and then learn how to love and serve their neighbor as well. That is a good work. Men, if you do not know how to teach your children from the Word of God and you need some starting points, please come and see me afterwards. I have some suggestions that may help you get started out. And I know there are some other guys in the church that would be more than willing to give you ideas, maybe even talk with you, pray with you, and help you. Good works can be done by children when they obey their parents, do their homework, or decide to do the dishes just because they're piling up in the sink and mom and dad haven't been able to get to them yet. Good works can be done by teenagers and those in their 20s, working at those menial jobs that they hate because it makes it so that they can't afford a house or a car yet. Good works can be done by single mothers, by mothers and fathers, by employees, by employers. And good works can even be done by those who are bedridden. Let me explain. My mom is in palliative care in a senior's home now. She's confused some of the time and has limited endurance to stand and walk. She's lost a lot of her appetite and is starting to have regular pain. In the next few weeks or months, she's going to die from the cancer that is eating away at her. And she is such a blessing. This is a woman, despite all of this, she prays. Those who come to visit her get to see a smile, and they get to hear about Jesus. She has been put into a very interesting vocation, the vocation of patient. The vocation of patient is one where you sit still and let a medical professional do their vocation in caring for you. And yes, it is a good work. A purpose has you chasing the wind. Good works have you chasing your neighbor to help them. A purpose has you focused on you. Good works have you focused on others. A purpose has you building an empire, a name for yourself. Good works have you working in obscurity where only one can see, and that is Christ, and he rewards those good works. Can you see the difference now? You're not created for a purpose. You were created in Christ Jesus for good works. So let's get busy. We haven't got much. We have much to do, and we don't have much time. May God bless his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've reminded us again how simple the gospel is. You provided the salvation. You made us alive together with Christ. You raised us up and seated us in heavenly places with him. You also provided the simple means of doing good works. We tend to mess things up by applying our human knowledge and making the bigger things the better ones. Help us to remember that even a cup of water offered in your name has its reward. Please be with this congregation as they pursue doing good works in your name. And may this understanding help to bring more souls into your kingdom. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.